Okay, welcome to part you've all been waiting for, the Victorious Christian Life of Overcomers, particularly related to the devil. So that's what we're looking at today, and it's going to take us more than one segment to get through it. Today we're going to be looking more at how he tempts us with power, pleasure, and possessions. So when I was in seminary, I heard, and then my friends afterwards, that every time you preach on Satan, well, hell breaks loose. Things go wrong in your family, in your church, and you know, the rest of your life. Church board members get a little crazy. And over the years, I've seen all that happen. like some of the missionaries we support would write and tell you whenever they got some victory and made some inroads into their mission field, they would brace themselves for Satan to retaliate, and it did happen on multiple occasions that they told us about in their letters. So this week was no different, but praise God. As Paul said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by him the preaching might be fully known. So we're in a section overlooking victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I remember walking into the book room at seminary when I was down there, and someone had donated cases of a book by a guy called Lovett or something like that, called Your Adversary, the Devil. Now, he had a course down there on angelology, which covered good angels and bad angels, but there really wasn't much talk about Satan. When I graduated and was working with a large church, it's when I really experienced just how aggressively evil Satan can be. You know, also happens in really small churches too. And over the years, it's he likes to work undercover. And when his cover gets blown, he gets upset because it thwarts some of his plans. So if you read your Bible and you understand how it's put together, the first book is Job, and the major character in there is Satan. And Elihu, at the end, is almost being channeling Satan, and he disappears when God appears. When you read Adam and Eve in the Garden, people just don't pay enough attention to that. I suggest you just take a look at it at Daily Truth Base in an encapsulated form. But that's really about what life is like on the planet. God has said something he wants to bless. Satan doesn't want us to get blessed because he wants all the glory. And then he tempts us by causing us to doubt God's word. So I'm going to look at some of the ways that Satan, tempts us and doubts us, causes us to doubt. Solution's real simple. Defense against dark arts. It is written, it is written, it is written. And then Satan will say, it's not written, just like he said to Eve when she told him, God said this. Oh, no, God didn't say that. Something I thought of this week. So I've written lots of stuff on Satan, defense against dark arts and stuff like that. And I didn't want to rehash it, but I did want to bring some pieces to your remembrance. And I also put a number of new things in here that I, to my knowledge, have not spoken about in the past years, although I've given a lot of thought to it and might have mentioned it offhand in some sermons. But the Lord's Prayer, there are people who pray the Lord's Prayer every day. You go to a Christian school, they have you recite it. Even in public schools, like I've heard from some folks on Bloomberg, that they also would recite the Lord's Prayer back in communities where they grew up. It's got a phrase in there, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The evil one, and if you looked at it, the definite article is in there. It's not general evil. It's specifically the evil one. Tempts us. That's his basic way of getting us to not obey. God created us and said, here's your purpose, to glorify me, and these are the commands you must obey to glorify me, which makes a lot of sense. He's not going to create us for one purpose and then tell us to do a lot of useless extraneous commands. If we fulfill the things that he tells us to do, we'll fulfill the purpose for which he created us. It's like you go to work for a job and they say, okay, your job here for this company is to basically, whatever your sphere of responsibility is. And now we have all these commands and rules and things that you have to do that are totally unrelated to why we hired you. Well, yeah, some of you do work for companies like that at one point or another, but that's not the way it's supposed to work. If you just do what he said, God's purposes will be fulfilled in your life. And Satan will tempt you through power, pleasure, and possessions to not do that, just like he tempted Adam and Eve, just like he tempted Jesus. And that's why it says, don't love the world or anything that's in the world, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you have power, pleasure, and possessions, and that is not from the Father, but from the world. So the way Satan works, he uses temporal reward motivations. He uses the motivations that God created in us for power, pleasure, and possessions, eternal, and he tries to get us to fulfill them with a shortcut by looking for those things in the temporal realm. And he does that to deprive us of eternal glory, which he grasped for and lost. It was Satan's pride that caused him to fall, and a lot of folks also succumb to his temptations for pride. And I've done sermons on that as well. So he tempts us through temporal power, and the subsets, which we'll look at a little more depth in a minute, are security and significance. You want to be in control. Mainly, you want to secure what you think is important. But the biggest is significance, ego. People do the stupidest things for ego. They sacrifice their security, they sacrifice their pleasure, they sacrifice their possessions, their lives, their love, everything for significance because they're not getting worth and value from God. It is that simple. And some of the most odious people I've encountered on this planet have been people who are trying to get their worth and value from the wrong things, particularly from appearing better than others. He tempts us through pleasure. And under that, it's ease and comfort, luxurious living. We're going to take a little, few little biblical dings at that. And then through possessions. And possessions I've kind of always viewed as a means of getting power and pleasure. And I thought, yeah, it's a little redundant. And I spent some time this week trying to, actually month, trying to figure out a little more how that works. And when you actually accomplish something, you get something that you want. It isn't directly related to power or pleasure, but you get a dopamine hit. It's a rush in your brain, and we'll come back to when I get down to that sub point, that really makes you feel good. And a lot of people get addicted to that. That's how you get addictions. So your adversary, and the scriptures actually calls him our adversary, roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, lies, he's the father of lies, and deceives. Whenever you see deception, Satan's at work. And he deceives believers. That's like you and me, born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit, believers. And these lies and deceptions cause believers then to doubt. Wherever I see doubt, particularly things that people have heard and known as true, and then they go back and suppress the truth. They're like the bad guys in Romans 1. They suppress the truth, and often it's cause of unrighteousness. Remember, Satan and is the archangel, and his demons are angels, and they are so much more powerful than we are, and they cast doubt on the truth, and we don't even know that. And then eventually, once you have doubt, like Eve did, and it was so simple. Eve was like a supernatural being, full of glory. And Satan said, did God really say, you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden, or something like that? And he misquotes the scripture and intent of it. Eve, he puts a little seed of doubt in there. And she downplays the advantages of obedience, because God's looking at every tree, and she just said a tree, and you will surely die. And Jesus said, die. So she also downplayed the consequences. She didn't hold fast to correct understanding of God's word, and then she denies the truth. Satan specialized in scripture twisting. He also twists human words as well. I remember once I was trying to explain to an elder who asked me how he was doing, and I wasn't getting support. And I knew this guy was very corporate, and he promised to do stuff, hadn't done it. And I said, it's kind of like on the board of directors. You're involved in the leadership and rule of the church. And I'm ex executing, the strategies we agree to, but you're not giving me support. And that eventually came out. Oh, he thinks he's a CEO. Well, in one sense, if you use the analogy, the guy who's actually doing the work in the church as a leader is an executive officer. And the other people that aren't doing the work are board members. And I got that totally twisted, and a lot of people kind of lost out with their eternal reward as a result of that. And another spot where this doubting the truth comes from false, inaccurate, ignorant, worldly Bible teachers. I know it's a mouthful. People in Jude, the book of Jude, they were false teachers. And they are shapeshifters, as is Satan. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says this: for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transferring themselves into apostles of Christ in the church, teaching inaccurate truth because they are ignorant and they use the world as the model for what they teach. And they use basically Satan's nudges in the wrong direction. I remember when I first got to seminary, went into the library, or passage I was supposed to study. And I looked it up in a bunch of commentaries and I realized, wow, these guys really don't know what they're talking about. Some of whom were famous preachers. The famous ones were ones who actually had biblical truth, but it didn't come out of the passage that they were using. And I realized the importance of being able to understand the truth in its context, because when people are just doing biblical concepts and not teaching the actual what the scripture says, they ignore anything that doesn't go along with their theology, and they're not preaching the whole counsel of God. And then Satan uses that to lead people astray, and then they get, that's a bad end for them. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Remember, he appeared to the Adam and Eve as a serpent, or actually appeared to Eve as a serpent. And when I started teaching Western civilization, I went through all these civilizations, and you'd always see, particularly in their religious groups, a serpent. And I would tell my classes, even at a secular university, wherever you see the snake, look for Satan. He is the origin of what is going on there. And I won't mention the medical profession. Okay, so we're back to false teachers. All right, so he uses these people to get folks off track, to get believers off track. He set up a world system that keeps the worldlings, unregenerate people, from acknowledging the truth. But then believers, he doesn't want them to live the truth accurately and has them believing fables and falsehoods. And Paul warned Timothy about that. So believers are, they doubt and deny the truth. They get distracted by vain vapors, their desires. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And the word for vanity actually in Hebrew is also vapors. These things that are nothing, and then you try to build your life on them, they will evaporate and you'll collapse. But he distracts us with it in the parable of the seed and the sower. Mark tells us that Jesus said, the cares and worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust and desire for other things choke the word, resulting in barren, unfruitful believers or branches, which according to Matthew 3:12 and John 15 are headed for destruction and burning. Right here, you get most of the power, pleasure, and possessions there. And these are believers that the seed, the thing sprung up. It's one short of actually the one that became fruitful. They became unfruitful, and the way God is glorified is when you are fruitful. Here, those of you my disciples, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be them, John 15. So this is Satan at work. Remember, in the first person, he snatches the soil. He snatches the seed out of their heart. It got, went into their ears, into their heart, and Satan took it out. That's why this, all these believers attend church, but it does them no good. I mean, I taught preaching down at Dallas Seminary, and I came to New York believing that preaching doesn't do any good. And over the years, just judging how we used to have 30 plus guys from Dallas teaching in New York City. Now I think there might be one, and I'm not even sure what he's teaching. It's like Satan comes and takes away what the people learn. How many times has this happened with you where you've had a quiet time, you had a good thought, and you don't lock it in, and you know, 2 hours or 3 hours later, you could not remember what you read that morning? All right, that's Satan snatching the word, because he distracts you with other things, and he wants you to not apply the word and have it bear fruit in your life. So the consequence of this, and I realize this is not packaged as neatly as I'd like, believers depart from following Christ. Timothy 5:5. Many have departed following Christ. These are the widows in reference to that. But believers depart from following Christ. We all know people who, even back in college or earlier in your life, who were following Christ, and now they're no longer following Christ. Well, why? They no longer believe the truth. They don't believe in the consequences that the scriptures clearly lay out. The false teachers don't warn them of these things, and they depart from following Christ. Thus, they become defeated. Satan is shown to be the accuser of the brethren. This word for accuser is to criticize. And Satan does. He causes people to become defeated because he says, oh, you're no good. I mean, look, your Christian life is just a mess. You're worthless. God couldn't abuse you. And people believe that lie. So we actually accuse the brethren as well. When we find ourselves making a critical comment about someone, we need to stop and ask ourselves, first of all, is it true? Do I know enough about the situation to have an accurate perception of what's really going on? Is it something that God would say is wrong? And is it something that God wants me to say something about? And does he want me to say something about it now, or does he want me to wait? That's what being spirit-led is all about. Most people just see something that they feel doesn't fit what their values are, and they want to criticize it. That they don't realize that is demonic influence. They are being influenced by the flesh that is under the control of Satan. So Christians depart from the truth, view themselves as being defeated, and that leads to discontent, depressed non-combatants. They're no longer in the battle. Satan is very, very happy to have people just sit on the sidelines. And depressed people have very little energy to actually engage in the battle. They have no worth and value that thinks they're actually going to have a chance of success. So they just sit out, they ignore God, and Satan is happy to ignore them. However, that makes them non-glorifying, barren, and unfruitful, joyless, spiritually dead believers. Yeah, sitting a non-combatant who's not fighting the good fight, who's not fighting the fight of faith, who's not finishing their course, has no reward laid up for them because they have no fruit in this life. Remember 2 Peter 1 says, add this stuff to your faith. And if you do that, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful, but you'll have an abundant welcome into the kingdom. Well, false teachers will say, oh, there's no difference. We're all welcomed into the kingdom. Well, the scriptures clearly say that you're not. So why do they say you're all going to be blissfully happy? Because Satan has influenced their teaching. They might mean well, but they're obviously not teaching the truth inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they become joyless. Why? Well, because joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that enables you to have joy even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And then they despair. Oh, I'll never get it right. You know, this will never work. And we avoid stuff. Some people actually will want to kill themselves. They'll kill themselves even while they're still alive through escapism, through drugs, through other things that just kind of deadens them to the pain that their guilt causes them to experience. So they're dead even though they live. This verse we'll look at later. They're really spiritually dead. No more spiritual life. And inevitably, okay, inevitably, it's an eventuality that will happen. They're going to be destroyed. They will suffer temporal loss. They're already suffering it. And eternal loss. 1 Corinthians 3. They'll be saved, suffering through fire, but they lost all the stuff that they could have laid up in heaven. They're disobeying Jesus because he commanded you to lay up treasures not on earth, but in heaven. So that is our enemy. Not a pretty picture. He's more powerful than we are. He's been studying us for thousands and thousands of years. He's been studying us all our life. He knows all about our history and our generational sins. And he magnifies them in our life. So what hope do we have? Well, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we need to use the weapons and methods that God has given us to defeat him. When Paul was called by Jesus to his ministry, he said, I'm sending you, God said, I'm going to protect you from the Jews. I'm going to persecute you, and I'm going to turn you, you're going to go to the Gentiles. And here is what you're to do. These are his commands to Paul, his commission. You got to open their eyes. Why? Because they're blind. That is our default state. We don't see. Then you got to turn them, like that's the basis of the word repent, from darkness to light. Why? Because their eyes are closed and they're in the dark and they don't see the light. They don't see the truth. So Paul, you've got to reprove them, bring them into the light. Moving them from the power of Satan to the power of God. Blind, in the dark, under Satan's control. That is the state each of us was in before we met Christ. That is the state that most believers are in, based on all that I've read and seen over the past 40 years I've been doing this. So that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Okay, people get that. They see that they're a sinner, and they are going to go into the lake of fire, and they don't want that to happen. And they hear about a Savior who died for their sins, and on the basis of Christ's death, God will forgive us, and they believe that. But here's the piece they don't believe. And this is an important part of Paul's message. And the bulk of Paul's epistles are written to believers to have them get the inheritance of glory. I don't know why people miss that. Because the Holy Spirit's not at work in helping them teach what God clearly lays out. An inheritance among a specific group of people, a reward only among those who are made holy by faith in Jesus. All right? There's a difference in Paul's teaching between how you get forgiveness and how you get your inheritance. And the thing that gives God glory is you getting the glory. Sermon on the Mount is all about how to get glory. Just look at the Beatitudes in the beginning. And there's no mention of the cross, no mentions of blood. The only mention of forgiveness is in your relationships with one another. If you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. And that's not a requirement for getting out of the lake of fire. And I cannot recall a single person. I'm sure there have been probably. I know people who would have that, but I haven't read all their stuff. Jody Dillard, Zane Hodges, there's a group of people that are now, Grace Evangelical Society, are getting a grip on this. They refuse to recognize that the Sermon on the Mount is about how to get rewarded in the kingdom. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who see God in heaven. So all that stuff. And I remember sitting in a Bible study a neighbor was going to, and there was this guy there who was a PhD in something, starting schools and stuff like that. And he was vehemently arguing, it was clearly demonically inspired, that this is not about reward. And so many sermons are given about how trying to reconcile the things you have to do in the Sermon on the Mount with, it's all about getting your sins forgiven. But they believe it's by faith that you get sins forgiven, but now you have to do all this stuff. And it's not to get your sins forgiven, but it's to become holy. There's also people who, this is even in doctrinal statement of a famous seminary, that everybody is equally happy in heaven. Well, there are those who are called least in the kingdom of heaven, and those who are called great in the kingdom of heaven. That looks sure like there's a hierarchy in the kingdom of heaven. And you get commands to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two things there. If you look at what he said about the kingdom, it's clearly about the rewards in the kingdom. And then the second part of that is his righteousness, which if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a inheritance in the kingdom. Entrance, as you look in the survey reward stuff, I talk about how entrance means not just getting your toe in the door, but it's actually like the demons entered into the pigs, took possession of them. Jesus on the road to Emmaus said to the disciples, didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? So he didn't just stick his toe in the glory. He just entered in and got the glory. So that's Paul's objective. That's why Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles to do this. And he sent Peter to the Jews and the other apostles. He commissioned them to do these things so that the people would have the inheritance. Anyone who actually has read the Old Testament would see this picture magnified again and again in the life of the nation of Israel. They got delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea, exercised faith, God forgave them, particularly for the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. But did they enjoy the inheritance in the Promised Land? No. Why not? Because they refused to obey and be holy. So God kicked them out. He didn't even let the first generation in. Numbers 13 and 14. I risk of repeating this, but for someone who's just listening to the tape on this, check it out on Daily Truth Base. The people had exercised faith. 1 Corinthians 10 clearly says all those Jews had exercised faith and were baptized into Moses and Christ. They sinned by refusing to go in. Then they repented of their sin. Moses pleads for their forgiveness, and God says, okay, I forgive them, but none of them are going to get into the Promised Land. They were deprived of that for their disobedience. And the ones that actually took the lead in it were killed right on the spot. And then the whole generation, it's basically disbelieved and doubted what God said they should do. Satan's influence again. Had to be buried in the desert until God takes the next generation, 18 and under, and brings them in under Joshua, and they were successful. But even in the process of being successful, they got disciplined for disobedience. Ai is the first spot. Okay, so in light of this enemy that we have, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but about principalities and powers, he said in, I guess, in Ephesians 6. Rulers of darkness in high places. Rulers of wickedness, somewhere in there is in that. They're demons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God's power. And they're used for pulling down strongholds. What's a stronghold? It's a place in your life where Satan has set up camp, and then you've allowed him in through your disobedience and refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit. And then he's built a fortress there. And then he doesn't yield that ground easily. I remember, so when I, actually, years before I went to seminary, I went to a Bill Gothard conference, and he talked about strongholds. And he was one of the first guys that actually did a kind of accurate job of explaining how Satan works in people's lives. And then I kind of, like 4 or 5 years, lost contact with Gothard, and I was invited to a pastor's conference. And I'm sitting in this pretty large auditorium, and he's addressing, you know, probably close to 500 to 1,000 pastors. And he said something about strongholds, and he said, does everybody understand strongholds? And I kind of looked up, and he actually saw me. Gothard saw me, and he recognized from the puzzled look on my face that I didn't get it, and he explained it that, and then he went back on with his talk. Then I paid a lot more attention to what he had said about it, and looked at the scriptures for it, and the strongholds exist in people's lives where they have repeated failure in their in sin. They have moved into the dark, and they are under, right back here, they've gone back into the dark because they did not move further into the light. Every step that we refuse into the light keeps us in the dark, but in reality makes us more entrenched in the dark. Right now, the war in the Ukraine, they're trying to repel the Russian invasion. And over the past months, the Russians have dug in trenches for protection. And Ukraine is having difficulty, even with all the weapons that the Allies have given them, getting them out. The more you let yourself let Satan take root into your life, the harder it is to root him out. You all know if you've tried to pull up a weed when it's young and tender, the dandelion, just easy. But once you let it sit there, the roots get deeper, and it is really hard to pull them out. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Casting down arguments. You have to know the scriptures, and you have to know them as well as Satan does to be able to refute them. That means you need to know Bible study. You need to know when things are taken out of context, when things are being twisted. And then also casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You have to be able to identify what is opposed to the true knowledge of God. And then the process of doing that is you need to bring every thought into captivity, or you will remain in captivity. This is the title of a lot of books that people have written that kind of know what's going on, called The Battle for Your Mind. That's really where it takes place. Mere legalism just says, don't do that, but still think about it. Here, every thought needs to be brought into captivity, or you remain in captivity or get taken into captivity. And every thought needs to be in obedience to Christ. That is the way you wage warfare and win it. You don't do that, you lose and remain in the dark. Remember, this is your default. This is where we came from. You need to break out of this and make sure you break out and stay out, and then you can go and rescue others from it. Okay, any questions? Sobering thoughts.
So just to break that down into two things that, like, steps that I need to do. One, evaluate my thoughts. And then the other one is I need to know scripture well enough to counter wrong thoughts.
Okay, you need, the question is, two steps I need to take are to evaluate my thoughts and then know scripture well enough to evaluate it. Yeah, but there's a first thing that comes in there, and that is you need to submit to God. So the Holy Spirit and God's grace comes in. You don't submit to God, Satan stays in your life. Submission to Satan is the fault. You're under his power. You need to renounce that and submit to God. So the Holy Spirit comes up into your life, and then the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He reproves you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He'll bring to light where you're off. And then he guides you in all truth. One of the things I love about doing sermons, is just because I love putting things together, is I say something, and then God, either directly through my thinking or through just a resource I come up with, guides me into what he wants me to do next with it. It's really kind of cool. It's kind of fun. Somebody said it's a sweet torture of preaching. The study part is tough. Also, the speaking part is tough for some.
Phil, yeah. I have a quick question, or maybe not a question, but could you just kind of touch on I've seen Satan get the people to, there should be something that they should be doing different, but then they'll try, and I don't know, it doesn't work, or you give up too soon, and you can get in the cycle of trying harder without victory. And then when you come, you know, maybe you talk to them about it, it's like, but I'm trying. But then there's not the victory. So is it back to what you just said?
Correct. As that great Saint Yoda said, no, try, only do. I came across a sermon outline called the Death Spiral, something about Death Spiral, and when I was looking up this kind of stuff. People try something because they really aren't committed to it, and you don't, you know, like the Ukraine spent, this is a great example, because in a modern war, all this time building up so they would be strong enough to take on their opponent. They also needed to gather intelligence about their opponent. That's where wars are won or lost, based on the intelligence that people have. I remember we had a guy who was involved in a military intelligence unit in our body, and talked about the fact that the heroes of the war were the folks who not just pulled the mortar fire, the artillery, and bomb the enemy. It's the guys who went forward to find out where the enemy was, where the shells they fired landed, so they could then zero in on where the enemy actually is and knock out his machine guns and whatever. So you need to commit to living for God to get God's grace. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you in due time. We dabble in our Christianity, and that is why we are defeated. We don't make it our life's goal. It's sad. If you look at Paul's instructions to Timothy, he's encouraging him to actually go whole hog. And you kind of need to do that. It's a good observation. You know, the righteous man falls seven times, but gets back up again each time. You know, it's like walking. Walking is a great illustration of the Christian life. You got to be on your feet, moving, and if you fall, you don't just conclude as a, you know, two-year-old. Remember, Hendrix gave an illustration. This was kind of cute. Well, I guess I'm just not cut out for this walking thing. And then you just commit to spending the rest of your life crawling. Yeah, you need to see the model. Follow me as I follow Christ. To do that, you need to walk. And then you have to walk in love. You have to walk in faith. You have to walk in various ways that the scriptures say you need to do that. It doesn't say, you know, sit or crawl. God wants you to run, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:10. Run so as to win. And we don't want to do that. Really, because we don't believe, God, that what we like is bad. We don't want to evaluate if, you know, the stuff that we like doing for fear that we won't be able to do it. But no good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So we focus on walking uprightly, and all that's good comes into our life. Always remember Paul's commission, because the stuff that he is writing is designed to open your eyes, to turn you from darkness to light, and to get you plugged into the power of God so you can get forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. Okay. We all sin, even as believers. But he wants to cleanse us and give us that inheritance. He wants to bless us. That's his purpose. And we fail to recognize that, because teachers are being influenced by the Holy Spirit, but by the evil guy. So you've heard me say it multiple times, of power, pleasure, possessions. And it's one of those things, you have an index card in your mind that says, oh, Bill's now talking about power, pleasure, possessions. Yeah, got that. Don't even need to read what's on the index card. But I want to explore it a little more. Most of you know it's about security and significance. Let's talk about security. We feel secure when we are free from fears, right? I feel safe. That's a big thing in our culture now. Oh, you got to be safe. God wants us to be free from fears. Philippians 4. Whatever makes you fear, pray about it, and God of peace will guide you, protect you. So we want freedom from fears, anxiety, which really comes from a lack of control, something that's going to disrupt our pleasure possessions. But that comes at the cost of faith in God's protection and provision. So we want to control this stuff. We want to protect ourselves. We want to provide for ourselves. Where's the faith and trust in God? And how does he get glory? And how can he give us glory? Because we have exercised faith. It was mentioned in our praise time, there's a sermon going about faith. I think Barak's, and yeah, that's how you can find it. And I just kind of flipped through that to see. I mean, not just flipped, I glanced at it. And I basically had a point similar to this right in the front. So, yeah, it's the same thing in this one. It's just the way it works. We fear having something that we think we need for our happiness. Here Eve was. She had, God created this, perfect world for her. And that perfect world had a test in it, so that she could exercise her trust and faith in God. She blew it. And that's why we're not born with glorified bodies. And we have to basically strive in this life to get them. So you're all read up on security. Let's go to significance. This is basically pride, ego. This is the downfall of Satan. It's the downfall of people. who have, you know, a lot going for them, but then they still lose it. They want to have worth and value in the eyes of others, rather than getting worth and value from being righteous in God's sight. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all, you know, all the stuff gets added to you. You care more about what others think than what God thinks. And the reason you have to look to others is because you really are not tuned into God. You have a do not have a good relationship with God if you have to get your worth and value from others. And Jesus said, how can you believe, you who receive glory? That's the word doxa. We have the doxology. It's translated honor from one another, and do not seek the doxa that comes from the only God. That should bring your minds to Romans 2. Those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality are the ones who get eternal life. You've got to seek for it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and in the context of the glory in the kingdom and his righteousness, and you get all this other stuff. But you can't believe if you're trying to get it from others and not from God. So, I'm quoting a guy that I, whose theology I often disagree with, whose applications I often disagree with, but who has done a very good job on this, John Piper, desiringgod.org. He's reformed, that triggered a lot of his teaching, but fortunately his bad theology doesn't always affect his teaching of the scriptures in terms of application. So, he says in a message called The Love of Human Praise as the Root of Unbelief, expresses this verse, this well out of this verse. That is, you can't believe. Why? Because you love the glory of man and not the glory of God. What do you love? You actually love glory from people, not glory from God, because you do and arrange so much of your life to get glory from others and not get glory from God. You don't want Jesus. Wow. It's a pretty strong statement. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. Oh, I just want to see him. I don't want to actually obey him. You don't want Jesus because you want human praise. You don't want Jesus because you want to be the center and he is the Lord and you don't want him there. You want to be in control. You want to be made exalted. You want to be made much of. You love being somebody. And he says, pick whichever of those fits best. They all fit me, apart from sovereign grace. If it was not for the grace of God, there go I. I could do a sermon on sovereign grace. It's a good part to it and a bad part to it. This, says Jesus, is the root cause of unbelief. That's a pretty general statement. You probably can find some exceptions to that. It's really, you don't trust God, I would say, is the root cause of unbelief. But you can see that this could fit Eve. She wanted to be wise like God. That enabled her to doubt what God had said and thus plunge humanity into original sin. But this is why people have trouble believing. They don't trust God. And then a subset of that is they want praise from others to boost up their worth and significance. And these, you know, I have real problems with are really odious people. They have to criticize and put others down, pretend that they know something, when in reality they are just fools. George Bernard Shaw, you know, an atheist, said, "Those who think they know everything really annoy those of us who do. So, yeah, if you have a width and breadth of and depth of intelligence and knowledge, you then see these people who think they know something, and they are really repulsive. Because you can see, they're like little kids. You can see how they have such poor self-worth. And most of these people, you can look back to how they were raised, and it explains it, which gives me a little compassion for them. Not a lot, but I could probably use a little more. They're damaged, and they are trying to patch up themselves without dealing with the root cause of their disease. So I've done things on pride, humility, but this is why people have trouble trusting God. It's really a temptation to power. The other thing is pleasure. Now, I almost just left this really short. I put a few more verses in this morning because I covered most of this under lust of the flesh, which is the pleasure. But desire for pleasure is so much more than sensual, sexual pleasures. So remember when I looked last week or two on lust of the flesh, I talked about filling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So I want to focus on the non-physical aspects of that pleasure and hopefully show you a little bit about how to get pleasure. And I got 9 minutes to do it. So pleasure is a lust for peace, comfort, and ease. Being a sluggard is fit under ease. And I've done a sermon, Saga of the Sorry Sluggard. People want peace. They don't want conflict. They want comfort. They want luxury. But they get that at the expense of delighting themselves in God and having Him provide true fulfillment, true happiness, true contentment, and I would add, true pleasure. He made us to experience pleasure. And He's got a way of providing that for us. But we eschew that. I like eschew, it's a good word. For just the tawdry trinkets of human existence. So contentment with godliness is great gain. Psalms open up with the one who is blessed and happy is the one who delights in God's law. Delight yourself in, here it comes. Delight yourself also in the Lord, says Psalm 37, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's a little ambiguous. It could be what you desire or the items that you desire or the actual desires themselves. It's kind of both. I normally don't like things that are deliberately have deliberate ambiguity. It's a figure of speech, but it could go either way. There are a couple times in Psalms where it does that, like Psalm 11 is another one at the very end. So the verse before this, before you get this delight, said, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell on the land, which was His command, and cultivate faithfulness. It's a correct translation of that. Some of the modern ones have that. So be faithful to do what He said and trust Him to make it happen, which is what verse 5 says. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall make it happen. Some of your versions say He'll bring it to pass. But the actual word in there is to make or do something. He will make your delights come true. Now, it's not just in the physical realm. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your vindication as the noonday. One of the things that causes us stress and displeasure and discomfort is stuff that other people do. And what they're doing is wrong. We know it's wrong. And it looks like we can't do much about it. But commit your way to the Lord and see what He does. One of the things he can do is vindicate you. Show that you are right. Just want to make sure that you're doing what's right in his sight. And then it says, rest. Be still or silent in the Lord. This word for rest actually has this root of being silent. Don't fret because of evildoers. Wait patiently for him. Here it is. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way. That disturbs our peace. So don't do that. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Why do we do that? Well, because they're depriving us of what we want. They're unjust. They're evil. They're hurting me. Okay, God gives you vindication. You don't have to do it. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. All those things you want, you'll get it. Unfortunately, the meek don't inherit the earth until the kingdom comes, but this is just giving you a better position in the kingdom. He repeats this in verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's pleasure. Pleasure is not, going on a thrill ride. It's over in 2 minutes. But it's really more like, sitting in the shade, sipping a drink in a nice setting. In researching this, I came across this verse in Isaiah 55, which is so relevant to us today. Why do you spend your money, your time, your effort for what that is not bread, and your wages? It's like talking about, that's beyond money, it's what you exchange your life for. For that which doesn't satisfy. If it's satisfied, you really wouldn't keep going for more. Listen carefully to me, says God through Isaiah. Eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance. Think about that. God gives his grace abundantly. He gives peace abundantly. He gives other things abundantly according to what is perfectly best for us. What's the key to that? Listen carefully to him. He was ears to hear. Let him hear. God telling us this because he wants to bless us. But we have to do what he says. So on the subject of pleasure, Philippians, 1 Timothy 5:5, it talks about, in that chapter, it talks about the widow who is dead even while she lives because she lives for pleasure. But, there it is in verse 6. And it also talks about those who have already departed for the faith to follow Satan. But talking about the widow, the good one hopes in God, or expectation for the future is for God's provision. But she who lives for self-indulgence, other versions say in pleasure, either is a good translation, is dead while she lives. She's spiritually dead. She has physical life, but inside is a husk. It's dried up. Oh boy, this is where I'll lose you, but fortunately it's at the end of the sermon, so if you fall asleep, we'll just let you stay there afterwards. Yeah. All right, so I'm looking at this pleasure word. And there's a guy called Bishop Trench who wrote a thing called Synonyms of the New Testament. And you can find this in the online Bible. It's at the bottom of the definition. Just scroll down and you see it. And then there's this huge quote. This guy was a classicist. He knew Latin. He knew Greek. He knew other Hebrew. He just, kind of brilliant. Really, really good lexicographer. Not always the best exegete, but he has a concept of this. This is dealing with the word group of synonyms of our word for pleasure. And he says that all these words have a notion of excess, of wanton, dissolute, self-indulgent, prodigal, i.e. wasteful living. Wanton is like the caprice. You just kind of do things that actually, you know, make choices just for your pleasure. To live delicately. So in the ancient Greek concept, a delicate, effeminate person was a soft person. That word is actually translated soft. And was not considered manly. To be given to soft and luxurious life. Insolence of wealth. Okay, insolence. It's kind of a petulant kid who's arrogant because they really feel they're doing well. I started watching this a Ridley Scott movie of Men and Kings of God and Kings. And so far it's actually pretty decent in terms of not being ripping the scriptures apart too well. But they had a scene in it of when Ramses becomes Pharaoh and lives in the court, how immediately he goes from being, you know, second to the Pharaoh, his father, and basically becomes insolent and proud, and nobody can tell him anything. And you just saw how that abundance of wealth made him change. It did something with his thinking that made him move from being a general to being, you know, a self-indulgent sloth who only basically took action to hurt others. So it's being given to self, insolence of wealth, given to the wantonness and petulance from fullness of bread. Fool that is hungry is insufferable. I mean, that is satisfied is insufferable. That's what petulant means. That's a little kid who thinks they know everything. And then he actually, I know not too many people appreciate this, but he describes these words and almost animates them. And he says, in this, there's something of the Latin, where we get the word our lasciviousness, which is demoralization, a lack of morals, or in the Latin, effeminacy. It's a brokenness of spirit through self-indulgence. That's why the Marines don't indulge people when they're trying to, you know, train them, or the SEALs. I have a friend who said, yeah, they could be a SEAL, except for the training part. and that's exactly the point. From this is our word for luxury in verse. And another one. This is the point for which it starts. For what else is triphave than or luxury than pleasurable gluttony and superfluous excess for the enjoyment of relaxation? It runs into the notion of being insolent, and then being united with hubris, which is the overweening pride. I love that definition because we never use overweening. It's over above. So this word shows up, this word for luxury shows up also in spots in scripture, and we'll have to end with this. Talking about John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments, luxurious garments. In these, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. So there's our word that kind of got me onto this. False teachers. Who knew? In the church, teaching people will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted pleasure to, and they translate this word, carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. How many televangelists live, you know, extravagant, very conspicuous consumption lives? Almost every time they feature a bishop of a minority church, the person's laden with gold chains and is standing next to their Bentley or, you know, used to be a Cadillac. These are people that are abomination in God's sight. And I'll come back to this next week. James condemns people who have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And Ezekiel says, this is like the sin of Sodom. So we'll come back to that next week. I'm sure you could hardly wait. You can go. Just hide all your, you know, bags that cost over $500 and so you can feel better about yourself. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you are a God of grace. You forgive sin and give us strength to live the life that you desire so you can bless us. Thank you that you do give us all things richly to enjoy, as you say in 1 Timothy 6. But you also have guidelines for how we should use the stuff that you have given us. May those things not rule over us, but may they be put to work, including all our talent and skills and efforts and everything else you've given us, to bring you glory as we labor in your field here on earth. Thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and even though our enemy can deceive us and tempt us to do things that in the light we don't want to do, you can give us power, grace to forgive us, and power, grace to help in time of need, and power to overcome any of these attacks by Satan. I pray you would guide us and bless us, protect us from the evil one, and we ask this for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen.